Welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. Please head over to our website, bethelbrandon.ca, to figure out how we can best serve you.
So now, if you are just joining us, we are on, you know what, I think we're on part 23, if you can believe it or not, through the book of John. This is the longest series I've ever done. Hopefully that you are enjoying it. If not, you're just going through some kind of marathon here. Like, oh, when is this guy going to be finished with the book of John? We're on chapter 13 of John. And it's an incredible passage of scripture. And as I was preparing, I sensed the Holy Spirit speaking to me that this is something which is applicable to everyone, but I think that as I speak, that the Holy Spirit has this for maybe one or two specifically in the service here today. There was an article about 10 or even more than 10 years ago by an author whose name is John Ortberg. If you have a chance to read any of his books, he's a great author. But he was writing for a leadership journal, and he comes up with this story. And it goes something like this. Imagine the scenario if you have your newborn child, newborn baby in front of you, and you are handed a script of your newborn child's entire life. You had the advantage of being able to read their story. Wouldn't that be great? Better yet, you're also given an eraser and 5 minutes to edit out whatever you want. Could you imagine that? Now, this is particularly good, you know, if it's our lives, but something happens when it's our kids. You know, there's kind of an extra element of emotion for that, is there not? And so what happens is you read and you find out that your daughter, as they enter into school, has a learning disability. And it's something, Lord, that takes a long time for her to learn things, which is easy for other people. And so she struggles in her initial years of school. But then all of a sudden, she seems to catch her pace when she gets into high school. And she has a number of great friends. But one of her friends dies of cancer. And so she continues to go on into college, and she ends up getting into the college that she's always wanted to be in there. But you find out that in her process while she's in college, she gets in a car accident and she loses her leg. Not only that, after a little while, and because of all the things that have taken on, she goes into this extended depression time. From there, she gets a job. It's a job that she's always wanted. It's the perfect job. But after a while, the economy turns and she loses that job through no fault of her own. And she gets married, and it's great at first, but after a while, she gets separated, and she has to deal with the grief and all the things that go with being separated. So with this script of your child's life and 5 minutes to edit it, what would you erase? Would you want to take all the stuff out that caused them pain? Like, if you could erase every failure, every disappointment, and every period of suffering, would that be a good idea? Would that actually bring them to the place where they would be a better person? It's a great illustration, isn't it? Because I think about that. And we all want to not suffer, and we certainly don't want to see our kids suffer. But I believe that God sometimes allows us to go through those times because he is trying to create something special out of us. And I don't know if we could ever get through those times without the rough times. Wouldn't that be true? That's the case. If I were to ask you what is the most humiliating experience in your life, I am sure that all of us would remember. We don't forget humiliation, do we? Not too easily, do we? It's hard to forget. Not only do we fail, but we fail in a way that everybody knows about it. Humiliation. And that's tough. Maybe the more important question is how has that humiliation affected you? Humiliation, humility. They both kind of sound the same, don't they? Humility, humiliation. It's almost like they're related, but they're not. The humiliation usually brings us to a point of humility. But not always does it. And so we need to allow God to use those times, and those times where I've had those moments in my life, and I'm sure that you have had them in your life. If you look at them, you have to ask yourself, how has it affected me? In a good way, in a bad way. See, the thing is this. Failure and humiliation should never be your undertaker. It should never be your warden. It should be your teacher. Humiliation was not meant to define you, but perhaps it has helped to design you. Can I say that again? Humiliation was not meant to define you, but perhaps it is used to help design you. And the prayer for God to make me humble is not an easy one, because I know what goes along with it. But when I consider humility and the importance of it, it is something that I believe is a stalwart in all of our faith. Because the scripture talks about this thing called humility that allows us to get closer to God in no other way. You know, so many times, and you've read this passage of scripture, that it says this, for God resists the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. He mentions it in the book of Peter. It's mentioned in the book of James and probably other places in scripture. Stop and consider that. That if you have pride, there is a resistance that God is somehow pushing against you. But grace comes when you actually humble yourself, when you maintain a life of humility. Matthew 23, 12 says this, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And I am convinced that all of us are enrolled in the university of humility, because it is best to pursue humility before humility or humiliation pursues you. Right? And this is what John chapter 13 is all about. Jesus begins to speak deeply, and he does it in a unique way. And the one thing that he does reveal to us is this, that the amount of humility you have will determine the amount of love that you can extend. There's a direct correlation between humility and love. And what he does is he gives two examples of humility. But in the midst of that, he gives two examples of humiliation, or what we come to know to be humiliation. And so let's dig into this a little bit deeper. Like I said, humiliation should never be your undertaker. It should never be your warden. It should be your teacher. Chapter 13, if you have your Bible apps, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Book of John chapter 13. It says this. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to serve this world and to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter. You will never wash my feet, Jesus answered. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you. For very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, and nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those who I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who has shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I sent accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter mentioned to his disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, What you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had changed of the charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to go buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My son, I will be with my children. I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I have told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow later." And Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." This is a familiar passage of Scripture. And it's great because it is filled with a whole bunch of drama. But if you could allow me just to set the scene a little bit. For those of you who are kind of just following along, you need to realize that within 24 hours, Jesus will be crucified. This is the last 24 hours of his life, or even less than that. So you would think that what Jesus does and what Jesus says would be extremely important. If you knew that you were going to die and you had one more conversation, you would be very particular as to who you would talk about, who you would talk to, and what you would talk about. Like, there's a lot. If you study Scripture, and those people who have studied Scripture, talk about the fact that there are like four or five instances in Scripture. Some say four, some say five. Where Jesus gives a discourse, where he speaks at length, and we learn a lot from what he is saying. Sermon on the Mount. That is a great discourse. It happens over a couple of chapters. The Kingdom of God parables, where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like, and he goes on and he talks and gives a number of parables, is another great discourse. There's a time when he's on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse is what it is called. This one is called the Upper Room Discourse. And it is only found in the book of John. And that is always peculiar. We always ask that question, why is there so many things that are in John that aren't in the other Gospels? And the realization is this, is that John is written 20 years later than the original Gospel stories. And when the original Gospel stories are told, many people knew who Jesus was. His death was not far removed from them, that many of them had witnessed some of the things that were written down. As John is writing 20 years later, very few people knew who Jesus was. And John looks and says, here are some things that happened that they didn't mention in the other gospel stories. And one of them is this particular discourse. And The other thing about this discourse is in all the other stories, all the other gospel stories, there is the communion statements. You know what I mean? Hey, this is my body for my blood, which is given for you. Eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me. They're kind of mentioned in the gospels, but John doesn't mention that. Isn't that funny? But what John does instead is says he talks about this. He gets up, he takes a towel, and he washes their feet. That was the emphasis that John had in their lives. And as I said earlier, there's in this particular chapter, he gives two powerful examples of humility for us to emulate. And then he also begins to talk about two acts of humiliation. Two things that we know are going to happen because we have the opportunity to see what is going on. And the thing is this, that when God is at work in his fullest extent, Satan is also at work to the fullest extent, seeking to steal and kill and destroy. You just have to read the first three verses of John chapter 13 to understand that. Jesus comes, God has given him full of power and authority, and Jesus knows that it's going to happen. And so what he does is he shows them the fullest extent of his love. Next verse. And Satan has entered in to Judas Iscariot. You see, both of them that is at work. And so you kind of see this dichotomy which is going on. And so you have these two things of humility and then two examples of humiliation, actually three, if you know what happens in the other Gospels. If you remember from the other Gospels, while this is happening, there is a huge argument taking place. Who is the greatest? So not only was there problems with Judas, and there was problems with Peter, there's a problem with all of them. And so what you have is you have Jesus extending love and humility, and in the process, Satan is trying to gather whatever he can through pride, right? With the disciples, it had to do with vanity. With Peter, it had to deal with piety. With Judas, it had to do with hostility. All three of them are different forms of pride. And so they're saying, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? If you were to ask, if you were to take a poll and say, who of the disciples was the greatest? There would be probably two people. Well, Peter, he just seems to exude that leadership. And what about the guy who has all the money, the one that we trust with the money? It would probably come down to those two anyways, wouldn't it? And so it shows all of this which is taking place. And so what I want to do, if I could, I want to break this down in a way that we can kind of understand it. The first thing I want to talk about is the commitment to serve. The first thing, the most important thing, the most powerful thing is this commitment to serve. Do you notice something? John chapter 12, we just read it, was a time where there was an intimate group getting together for dinner, and then someone's feet is washed. John chapter 12. John chapter 13, there's an intimate dinner which is happening, and feet are washed. Kind of interesting, eh? But there's a different aspect to this, because Jesus is exemplifying the power of humility of being a servant. And so this was a big thing. Now, again, for those people who don't know the culture at that particular time, people walked around in dirty streets with open feet sandals. And so as they trudged around the community, their feet would be dirty, and they would have horses, and they would have all kinds of stuff on the road, which was undesirable. And they would be coming into homes, and the tradition at that time would be this, that the lowest ranked servant, the lowest ranked slave, would be the one who would have to wash the feet. It was the ugliest job. And so for that reason, it was a surprise when Jesus, the teacher, is the one who gets up and starts washing the feet. The other thing is this, that it was the Passover meal. This was kind of a special event, wasn't it? The Passover meal. Now, we always think of Leonardo da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper where there is a big long table and everyone is sitting on one side of the table. Folks, that's not the way it was. I don't know if you've heard of a thing called a triclinium. Now, a triclinium, if I were best to be able to describe what a triclinium is to you, it would be if you had three rectangular tables, and I were to tell you to do the letter U out of those three tables. That's what it would be like. A three kind of sided table that looks like the letter U, but it's not as big as a regular table. It's kind of about the size of a coffee table, at least the height of a coffee table. If you take a look at Google under triclinium, you'll kind of see that, and it'll probably show you the Last Supper. And so they would not sit at this table. They would lean on the table. There would be cushions that would be around this table, and they would lean on their left shoulder, and they would eat with their right hand, but they would be at the same level as the feet. So you would be eating kind of like with other people's feet close by, who kind of were in a place where they kind of stunk. And so this is kind of the atmosphere that Jesus is doing it. And so what happens is you are seated at the table according to your level of status. So when the disciples came in and they see this triclinium, they say this: where does everybody sit? Well, where's Jesus sitting? Because the two most important people should be on his right and should be on his left. This is what precipitates the argument. The seating arrangement, right? I'm supposed to be beside Jesus. No, I'm supposed to be beside Jesus. No, everyone knows that I'm supposed to be beside Jesus. That is kind of where the argument starts. Now, we know from Scripture that as Jesus sits down, John is beside him to the right. John is the writer of the book of John, right beside him. On the other side of Jesus is Judas, because Judas is the one who he hands the bread to. So it's kind of interesting. But as you take a look at this, there are some universal lessons that we learn about being a servant. The first one is this. If you take a close look at John chapter 13, verse 3, it says this: at this point, God had given him full authority to know everything that's going on. He has given him all of the authority of heaven and earth. This is the highest thing that you could ever have. And it says, and since that thing happened, what he did is he gets up and he wraps a towel around him and he serves. So Jesus, having full authority, and if we consider who God is, gets up and serves is a very powerful, powerful statement. And Jesus did this not because he didn't know who he was. He did it because he knew who he was. And a lesson for us to understand about servanthood is this, is that it is part of our identity. You will serve people when you understand who you are in Jesus. The other lesson is this. If the Son of God, if the second member of the deity serves other people, who am I not to serve anyone else? Is there anybody who is lower that I don't serve him? It means that I am qualified to serve everybody. You know what the other lesson is when you look closely at this passage of Scripture? Is it says that Satan had already entered Judas, but it doesn't say this, that Jesus didn't wash his feet. So as Jesus is washing everybody's feet, he washes Judas's as well, knowing full well that he was a double crosser, that he really wasn't that good of a guy. And so what I learned from that is this, is that I can't pick and choose whose feet I wash. That sometimes washing feet means that I have to wash the feet of people who aren't so good, right? Here's another lesson. You know what? The last two lessons we learn from Peter. And Peter, what is it with Peter? You see this guy, this individual, and he kind of has this level of disobedience. He's always has this time where he's arguing with God. You know, you read before, Jesus says, these are all the things that are going to happen. And Peter says, not so. This isn't going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Right? Right here, I'm going to be baptized here. I want you to wash my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. And he goes through these times. There's a pattern that is set. If you read Acts chapter 10, where he has a vision, it says this. He says, there's a vision. The vision says, hey, all these animals are come down, kill and eat, Peter. And Peter says, no, absolutely not. There was this piousness about Peter that was probably holding him back. Here's one of the lessons. We have no problems, many of us, particularly in the church. Many of us have no problem washing other people's feet. Many of us have problems having people wash our feet. There's a lesson there, that there's a give and take to servanthood, that there will be times in your life where you're going to have to allow other people to minister to you. And maybe you're going through that this particular time. Maybe the most important lesson that we learn here is this, is that point where Jesus says, you know, he says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And then all of a sudden he says, no, you got to wash all of me. And Jesus says to him, unless I wash your feet, you will have no part of me. There is a spiritual connotation which is there. And it is this. In order for you to truly know Jesus, you have to humble yourself and allow God to clean you. That there are many people who are good people who do that, but will not ever allow God to clean them. And Jesus' work on the cross is an example, or the washing of the feet is an example of what he really does in humiliating, dying on the cross in order to cleanse us. And if we say no to that, then no way are we able to be part of what God calls us to be. See that? It's incredible when you stop and consider that. It just goes to show that God is doing his greatest work in us. The commitment to serve. Not only that, the second part is this. As it gets a little more interesting, there's a contrast. There's a contrast between Judas and Peter. Do you kind of notice that? In the midst of this humble act, that God is all of a sudden beginning to expose the blunders of the disciples, particularly Judas and Peter. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. The disciples deserted Jesus. And I don't think it's too much to emphasize again that when God is doing his fullest work, that Satan will probably be doing his fullest work to minister, to put pride into your life. Because when we come against those times, when we come against those times of failure and humiliation, you will either do one of two things. You will either heighten yourself or you will humble yourself. And as Jesus announces the betrayer, he begins to reveal the truth of what's going on. Now, a number of commentators, as I have read them, have said this, that when you dip bread into the bowl and you hand it to another person, it is like toasting that person. It is like showing honor to that particular individual. And this kind of shows us something, because it says right at the beginning that Jesus, having known all this, begins to show them the fullest extent of his love. And we kind of think that that only applies to the washing of the feet. No, it goes on. Because what Jesus does is he gives him that bread is that he gives him one more chance. He offers him love. He offers him the ability to back out in whatever way, and he doesn't. And he shows them the fullest extent of his love as he washes people's feet. And he shows them the fullest extent of his love as he tries to salvage Peter, as he knows Peter's going to go in the wrong direction as well. And so you ask yourself, there's kind of an important question here. Could Judas have been forgiven? You ever ask yourself that question? I don't think that it was the unpardonable sin, what Judas had done. Here's the problem. And here's the thing that we see, is that when they were at that point of humiliation, that point of failure, confronted with their failure, what did they do at that crossroads? You will either humble yourself like Peter did, or you will heighten yourself at Judas, what Judas did. And Judas, you know, what he did led to remorse, but it didn't lead to repentance. One will lead you to come closer to Jesus. The other one will build a resistance towards Jesus. And instead of looking to Jesus for forgiveness and trusting in his atoning death, Judas' perverted mind probably said, if I can just kill myself, I will pay for my own sin. Judas did everything he could in his power to right his wrong, except come to Jesus. Will you stop and consider that that's something for us to learn as well. What happens when we go through the difficult time? What happens when we blow it? What happens in those times where we are just so humiliated? The temptation is to heighten ourselves. But what God says is to humble yourself. So there's a contrast between the one and the other. And from that comes the third thing, which is the commandment to love. Because there's a second example. We think that there's only one example in that passage of Scripture. There's two examples in that passage of Scripture. And it comes in verse 34 and 35. It says, a new commandment I give you to love one another as I have loved you, that you will also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That doesn't sound new, does it? The Old Testament kind of talks about that. But what he says is a new, and he doesn't use the word neos, he uses the word Canaan. And when he uses that, he talks about an upgrade to the new, an addition to the new. And so you see, when Jesus washes their feet, that's a live example. When Jesus tells them to love one another, that's a life example. That Jesus basically said this, you know what I did over the last 3 years? All the things that you saw, all the things that you witnessed, how I treated people, that's how you are supposed to treat one another. And so there's two different examples that we see. And so you ask yourself, what's the difference between the one and the other? Well, Jesus says it this way, as I have loved you. Well, what's the difference between that and the original law? Well, when Jesus loved them, he loved them to the uttermost. When Jesus loved them, he seemed to go the extra mile. When Jesus loved them, it certainly was sacrificial. And he certainly extended it to people who didn't deserve it. You ever notice the inclusivity clause with that? You know what I mean? He doesn't say, hey, love everybody. What he does say is this, love one another. If you're going to prove to the world that you're my disciples, it's not going to be through your worship. It's not going to be through your programs. It's not going to be through whatever thing you do, other than the fact that you actually have to love one another. And we all know that that ain't easy. That there are people in the body of Christ, and I'll just say this as well. That if all of a sudden you say, I don't know if I want to be part of a church, or I kind of stand outside of things, well, what happens is you eliminate that commandment. How can you love people that you don't hang around with? How do you love people who you don't associate with? And so it puts something on us, a responsibility upon us to actually love people. And so it's an interesting thing when we stop and consider all of these things. And eventually, as the story rolls on, we kind of see what happens with Judas. And we kind of see what happens with Peter. And how God restores them. And we'll get to that as we go on in the story. But you stop and consider. Peter was a pretty incredible individual. I often wonder what would have happened if that occasion of denial, Peter denying Jesus, if that had never ever happened, what would have happened if Peter would have kind of continued on in his way with the attitude that he had? Well, I think that he probably would have never been the servant of God that God needed him to be in the years ahead. That through that experience, God began to build something in him that he would need later on in his ministry. Like if you were to ask Peter, if you had the chance to do it again, would you do it differently? He would say, of course, yes, I would do it differently. Wouldn't you think? He wouldn't say, well, I'd deny Jesus again. No, he wouldn't. He wouldn't say that. But if you asked him after the fact, on that occasion, how has it changed you? What did it do to you? He probably would have said this. Not as judgmental as I used to be. I think I'm more willing to serve. I'm willing to love a little bit deeper. I think I became a lot more like Jesus. And then we read about Peter, that through all of this, he becomes the one who is baptized in the Holy Spirit along with the disciples in Acts chapter 2, and he preaches the inaugural sermon that sees thousands of people come to Jesus. Not only that, a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 10, he becomes the first person to preach and see the Gentile people come to know Jesus. And the gospel opens up to the Gentile world. This is through Peter. And if you know your history, you will realize that the book of Mark is Peter's story. And if you know who Mark is the guy who blew it. If you read in Acts chapter, I think it's 16 or 17, somewhere around there, Mark is going along with Barabbas and Paul, and Mark for some reason gets scared and hightails it halfway through the journey. And so when they start another journey, Paul says, no way. This guy doesn't have what it takes to be in ministry. And you think that nobody knew about that? This happened in front of everybody. And so Mark was disgraced, absolutely disgraced. He had no hope of doing anything else in the ministry until Peter knocks on his door. Because Peter knew what it was like to be humiliated. And if you go on to read Paul's last letter in Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, I believe it is. He says, you know what? Everyone has deserted me. The only guy with me is Luke. Can you do me a favor? Bring Mark with you. He's beneficial to my ministry. And Mark was the person that he was because Peter knew what it was like to be humiliated. And he didn't want it to be his undertaker. He didn't want it to be his prisoner. He wanted it to be the thing that God could use to build and do something great. And then Peter goes on before he dies, and he writes two epistles. And in the last of the first epistle, he says this in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. He says, clothe yourself in humility. The literal translation is this: wrap the apron of humility around yourself. Well, where did he get that illustration? He got it from Jesus, who did the exact same thing for him. And upon the end, he dies being crucified upside down. It's incredible that God has called us to something greater. But it isn't from heightening ourselves. It's from humbling ourselves. And the cross's humiliation became the glorification. And I don't know where you stand, and I don't know what has happened in your life. But the last thing that I want, and the last thing that God wants, is whatever poor moment that happened in your life to be the thing that holds you back. The God in his grace wants to do great things for you. And for all of us, there is a challenge to say, God, help me to be a servant. So God, I just pray that you will do just that. That you will heal any person who is in this place who feels like Judas, or who feels like Peter, or one of the disciples, all of them messing up. But Lord, you will reveal to them in Jesus' name, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that Lord, you are wanting to do great things through us. That to erase that event would not be a good thing, because God, you got great things for us, Lord, and you're going to use that. And Lord, for the rest of us, that you don't want us to sit on the outside. God, what you're wanting us to do is to pick up our basin and to wash the feet of those people around us. Because when we do that, we are the most like you. So move in a powerful way. Holy Spirit, do the great work that you desire to do in our lives. And we bow down to you, asking you to move in our lives. We ask you to move in our kids' lives. We ask, Father, that you move in our church's life. Have your way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you enjoyed it, please head over to bethelbrandon.ca to listen to our older messages or maybe connect with us and figure out how we can best serve you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.